We'll be in 2 Peter today. 2 Peter. And we're continuing this series based on a book by Neil Anderson called Victory Over the Darkness. And the series has really opened my eyes to a lot of issues. And today's message especially, as I read a chapter in his book, and then I tested it against the scriptures and searched the scriptures about what this man was saying, I began to understand he has hit on a very powerful truth, a truth that will indeed give many people victory over the darkness that confronts them. And this is victory over discouragement, and victory over unhappiness, and victory over anger, because we're going to find out the source of many of those negative feelings and the source of many difficulties in our lives are because we have set our goals on the wrong things. And everyone's immediate reaction might be, oh, I don't really set goals. I just kind of go along through life and do whatever. No, you do set goals. We all set goals. We don't always realize. We don't always formalize it and write it down like they taught us to in the course they gave you at work, where they said, oh, this is how you manage your life and set goals and stuff. We all set goals. And what we set those goals upon will determine how we get through life. They will determine not only the direction that we go and how we get there, but they will also determine how we feel when we don't reach those things, and how we feel when things interrupt our lives and give us difficulties and there are challenges that come along. We're going to find out about godly goals here in 2 Peter, and we're going to learn a lot. Here's what we're going to learn. We're going to learn that godly goals are always about character. Godly goals are about character. Then we're going to see that godly goals cannot be blocked by people or circumstances. If you set up your goals properly and they're godly goals, they cannot be blocked by people or circumstances. Then we're also going to learn that godly goals can and will be achieved. Can and will be achieved. So a lot we'll learn about godly goals here, but let's begin by reading from 2 Peter here. And we're going to read from chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through, actually we're going to go all the way to 11. I want you to first notice in these first few verses, the verb tense that's used here is about a completed action, something that God has already provided. And then all the command and encouragement that follows that is based upon what He has already done. Listen to this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we get into the goal section of this, I want to point out a few things. First of all, notice that this is something that's already been accomplished. He's already provided everything we need to do this. It's been done by Jesus Christ. It begins there in verse 3 by saying His divine power has granted to us all things. That has granted means that's a completed action in the past. God has already given us everything we need to accomplish this. That's nice to know, isn't it? Because the first thing I see is I see this list, and it's an intimidating list of virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And I look at that list and go, gosh, that's a lot to do. I'm not sure I can fit that on my to-do list. I'm not sure I can accomplish any one of those things. Well, guess what? We cannot. But He already has given us the power. And by His power, we can accomplish those things. And it's interesting that He says whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. I always think of the three blind mice, you know. You ever notice on the cartoons, they always show the three blind mice with glasses on. And I go, well, if they're blind, why do they have the glasses? I never understood that. Perhaps they fall into this category. They're so nearsighted, they're effectively blind. But why are they blind? Having forgotten that he was cleansed. Past tense again. He was cleansed from his former sins. When we lack these things, it's because we've forgotten that we've already been cleansed from those old sins. And it's like, well, okay. If you've been cleansed from sins, does that mean you won't sin again? No, when it speaks of Jesus Christ cleansing us from our sins, it means that the penalty of the sins is erased. The guilt of the sins no longer on our record. It was put upon Jesus Christ. And what did we get in return? We received His righteousness in place of it. Jesus Christ took our sins upon Him. He put His righteousness upon us so that when God looks us up in the book and He says, oh yeah, how were they? How'd they do in life? Oh look, perfectly righteous by Jesus Christ. Does that mean we never sinned? No, that just means the penalty for our sin was paid. Past tense, completed, done. So He says, make your calling and election sure. Well, calling's something God does, right? And election is something God does, right? So how can we make our calling and election sure? Well, what it means is make our calling and election known and sure to us. As in reminding ourselves that we are called. Reminding ourselves that we are elected. A lot of people get upset when anybody from the pulpit starts to talk about this doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is there in the Bible and it's very clear. But here's one thing you'll notice in the Bible. The Bible does not preach election to non-believers. Notice that. Go through the Bible sometime. Look there. And you'll find out that whenever election is mentioned, it is an author writing to believers. Saying God knew you before the foundation of the world. He chose you to be predestined and conformed to the image of His Son. And so it's only when someone has been called by God and they come and God reveals Himself and God saves them that then they understood I was chosen by God. And you say, well, I'm a bit uncomfortable with that. That's okay. I would rather God choose me than me choose me. Because I've changed my mind on some things. Including football. But think about that. That's an encouraging thing because that's in God's hands. But let's get to this issue of goals. So we've established that God has already provided everything that's needed to accomplish this. That is a done deal. And that the reason why we focus on these godly goals is to make our calling and election sure. That is, the further we walk toward God in godliness, the more we are sure that we are the called, that we are the elect of God. And that's a powerful knowledge because that makes it even more. It becomes a snowball effect because once you're reminded that you're a child of God, then you can walk further as a child of God and be further reminded that you're a child of God and walk further. It's an acceleration that takes place in a Christian life. A great acceleration that takes place. And one little step at a time and all of a sudden we're running and all of a sudden we're off the ground and we're flying. It's an amazing thing in the life of a Christian. But let me explain some of the terms here. Let's look at our list of attributes here that it says we should have in increasing order. First of all, purity. This is a general moral goodness. It includes our thoughts. It includes our feelings and our actions. Purity, having the right motivation and doing the right thing. That's what purity is. It comes from the word praise. In other words, what our actions would be praiseworthy. That someone would be able to say something nice and give a compliment about how we've acted. He says, add to that your knowledge. This is your intelligence, your understanding. And in this context, it seems to mean our general knowledge of the faith, our spiritual wisdom. Then he says, add to the knowledge self-control. What is knowledge without self-control? You know, it's one thing to know that something's a bad thing to do or a good thing to do, but it's entirely another to control ourselves to do it. And then add to the self-control steadfastness. This is a great word because this is a patient endurance. I read one definition of it that said it's one who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Notice, God calls Christians to have steadfastness. If God promised Christians a perfect life, why would we need steadfastness? He's never promised us a perfect life. He's promised us a perfect Savior, and He's provided it. And steadfastness gets us through the trials and the temptations and the sufferings. And then he says, take that steadfastness now and add on godliness. And this is more than piety. This is reverence or respect for God. Piety toward God. Holiness. It's the attitude that I'll not have anything to do with that because I'm God's and I wouldn't do that. You know, it's interesting when you come into a church building and people let a little something slip that maybe they shouldn't have said and all of a sudden they feel guilty. It's like, you know, it's like only God sees what happens here. And sometimes I'll be out in public and someone will accidentally let a curse word or something slip around me. They'll be, oh, sorry, preacher. And I'm thinking, I'm not God's eyes and ears. He would have heard it without me. Godliness is, let's get that stuff away from me because I'm a person of God, regardless of, you know, where we are, regardless of what day of the week it is, regardless of whose presence we're in. Godliness is independent of those things. Then he says, add to that brotherly affection. This is our word that we get Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Well, Philadelphia means literally brotherly love. Okay? This is our love for fellow Christians. Christians call other Christians brothers and sisters in the New Testament. But they don't call other people brothers and sisters. It's very telling. Because the world likes to say, hey, we're all just children of God. We're all God's children. No, we aren't. Jesus said, you're all children of the devil until you're born again. And says in John chapter 1, to those who believe, he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, we're born. We're not children of God when we're born. It's when we are reborn that we become children of God. And brotherly love, it's that special love that's designated between Christian brothers and sisters. Remember, Jesus gave three very interesting commands during his ministry. He summed the entire law up in two commands. The first one is love God, right? The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. The third one, he gave to his disciples. He was speaking only with the 12 that night. And he says, a new command I give to you. And he says, well, it's not really a new one, but it's a new one. Love one another. Speaking to his disciples. In other words, they were to have a separate love, different and distinct from just loving your neighbor. There's a special command to love one another. And he said in John 13 that that would be the mark of how the world would know that we were believers. Would be our love for one another. Not how much stuff we give away to the unbelievers, but how well we take care of our own. Now, is there a place for giving stuff away to unbelievers? Absolutely. That's a New Testament principle. That's done. To give unconditionally to people, but to especially give to those of the house of God. And then finally, the last attribute here is love. This is the supreme attribute. This is a different word than the brotherly love. This is a word that means a self-sacrificing kind of love. This is the word that's used when it says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. This is the word that's always used in context of an action. It's not a feeling, it's an action. All these are character traits. Did you notice that? Everything listed here is about who you are and not what you do. God has laid out a plan for us to be, not to do. Because if we shall be for Him, then we will do for Him. And this is where most religions of the world get it backwards. They say you have to do, and then you'll be approved by God. Do this and do that and do this other thing, and then you'll be approved by God. Or do this and then you'll be a godly person. Or do this and then you'll go to heaven. But the Bible reveals something quite different. It says, be this. And first of all, it's what? By His divine power has granted to us all things, right? And it says that He is the one who cleansed us from former sins. He is the one that called. He is the one that elected. He did everything with salvation. And then He calls us to be. And when we begin to be for Him, we begin to do for Him. And so when we talk about setting the right kind of goals, set goals to be something. Don't set goals to do particular things unless that is directly tied to what you're going to be. They're all character traits. God wants us to develop character. And we're not free from trials. Did you notice that when we talked about steadfastness? Listen to what Paul says in the book of Romans. He says in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Don't you love that about Paul? You read his stuff and you realize this guy is weird. And then you read a little further and you realize this guy is right. And you read on yet a little more and you realize this guy was godly. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul says, the sufferings, hey, that's great because that's going to produce in us endurance, and that's going to give us character, and that's going to give us the hope. It's amazing how many people feel hopeless in this world. Do you ever watch the news? After a few minutes, you feel hopeless. Where does the hope come from? The hope comes from the character. What's the best witness you have to God? His Word? People will criticize the Bible. They're all wrong about it. But they'll criticize it and they'll dispute it. What's your greatest witness to yourself? That He is true, that He is real, that it's the character that He's producing in you. It's the ability to look in the mirror and say, I don't see the same guy I saw in that mirror a few years ago. This is a God thing because what I couldn't do on my own, He has done. James talks in an interesting way too, similar to Paul. He says in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials. Who talks like that? We mean count it all joy. Flat tire, joy. Lost my job, joy. Somebody's mean to me, joy. Somebody's picking on me at school, joy. That's what he's really saying. He's really saying that. And you say, that's just crazy. Yes, it is. But here's the thing. You look around at the world and the condition that the world's in, and whatever you call crazy might just be the right thing. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials. Why, James? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Here's that steadfastness again. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God hasn't promised us a life free of trials and sufferings. He has promised us, as believers in Him, character building, perfection even, in Him through these things. Here's a good goal to make, that in all things our character may be improved. That in all things our character may be improved. Let me give you some real world examples so we can begin to relate to this. Let's talk about the family. Many people, you talk about their families, and it's, I just want my family to be happy. And I think that sounds nice, but there's a problem with that. What if your family doesn't cooperate? Can you make someone happy? You can bring someone joy. You can treat them well. You can do all the right things for them, but you cannot ensure their happiness. How about your job? You could set a goal at your job and say, by this time next year, I want to be making at least 25% more in my job. And that's, believe it or not, that's what they'll tell you to do. They'll say, make a goal, definite goal, write it down, put a number on it, make it specific. But what if the economy turns bad? What if your company goes under? What if someone at work doesn't like you and decides you're not going to get a promotion no matter what? There are many factors in that kind of a goal out of your control. But what if instead your goal for the family was, I'm going to be the best husband I can be? No one else in your family can stand in the way of that. What if your goal for your family is, I'm going to be the best parent I can be? Well, it seems to me that if you do all the right things with your child and they misbehave, if your goal was to do all the right things for your child, then you're successful. You haven't built your success upon their decisions. You've built it upon your actions, the things you can control. What about church? You might have a goal. Let's grow this church. I want to do 10 baptisms this year minimum. And next year I want to do 20. And you can say that. And, you know, might happen. But if I set a number like that, aren't there a few other factors at work? There's a lot of other things going on. People say, you know, set a goal for that. Set a goal that we need a new building in 5 years. That we have to tear this down because it's too small. We have to build a bigger building somewhere. You know, and we could set this big aggressive goal and we could look toward that. We could track the numbers and count how many can fit in here and at what point we need to build. And we can do all that research and everything. But aren't there other factors involved? Okay. What if hazardous waste is being hauled through the area and a bunch of radioactive material falls off the side of the truck right here in Easter Day? And guess what? We won't be building a church here. We'll all just be getting out of here, right? There are a lot of other factors, and we can't guarantee which way the culture is going to go. We can't guarantee what's going to happen. And what if God wants to bless us exceedingly more than the goal we've set? Will we see it? Will we be ready for it? Will we be able to handle it when it happens if we haven't looked that big? Something to think about. Either way, a better goal might be, I'm going to be the best member this church has ever seen. I'm going to be the best Sunday school teacher that I can possibly be. I'm going to be the best and most aware pastor that I can be. And we focused on those kind of goals in which we can control. We can be a part of that. And then we can have success. See, the second thing we know about godly goals, the first one was godly goals are all about character. The second one is this: godly goals cannot be blocked by people or circumstances. That's the best test of a goal. If you've set a good goal, you should be able to examine that goal and say, okay, is there anything anyone else other than me or God can do to stop it? And if the answer is no, no one can mess with it except you and God, then you've set a good goal. See, a lot of negative emotions are the result of blocked goals. Most people don't realize this, but there's a lot of angry and anxious and depressed people in the world. And a lot of that anxiety and depression and anger comes from not having goals met. See, anger signals a blocked goal. You want your family to be functional and happy, and they're not cooperating with it. And your natural response is to get angry. If you are trying to be the best spouse you can be and you want your marriage to last forever, but your partner bails out of it, your natural response is anger and bitterness sets in. Because why? Because I didn't get what I had set out to do. Yes. How about when people have discouragement with regards to wealth? They say, I want to get out of debt, and I want to do everything to be perfect financially in my household. And then all of a sudden, one of the kids gets sick, like really sick. And it causes a financial wreck of your house. How are you then? But what if your goal had been to be a good steward of your money? To be a godly steward of your money, to handle my money the way God wants me to handle it. Well, then as long as you're doing that, no matter what the circumstance or disaster that befalls you, as long as you're doing what you can in a godly way, you are a success. What if in your ministry you have a certain goal? I want our church to be able to do this program. But what if there's a couple key people in the church that don't agree with that idea and they want to go a different direction? They block your idea. Where are you now? Church split? Angry? Leaving? See, people get angry when they have a blocked goal. When people have an uncertain goal or an ambiguous goal, something that's not perfectly clear, they get anxious. Anxiety sets in. See, if they do make a goal that's dependent on someone else's permission or someone else's performance or someone else's practice in the area, we're uncertain then of whether it's going to happen or not. And we become quite anxious because part of our well-being and our happiness is on someone else's shoulders and we don't know how it's going to go. That's where a lot of people's anxiety comes from. Because they're anxious because their happiness at home depends upon how their children are behaving. And then the children come home with a note from school. Oh, they've done something here. They've done something there. They've done this thing. And now all of a sudden we're all upset. Why? Because we built our happiness on that. Instead of whether or not we have been doing the right thing and whether we have done the best we can, whether we are setting godly goals. Depression's another one. Now, I believe there are legitimate chemical causes for depression, physical issues there. But I believe a lot of depression is by people who have set goals that they cannot achieve. There's a quote from Neil Anderson's book that says, "Depression often signals that you are desperately clinging to a goal you have little or no chance of achieving, and that's not a healthy goal." A lot of people set as their goal perfection in some area. And the problem is, it might be unachievable by that person. That causes a lot of depression. There was a story in the book, an account of a woman, and I bring it up because I've run into this same story many times, about a woman who for 20 years had been a believer and for 20 years was trying to win her husband to the Lord. And her family to the Lord. And she had set it as a goal that she would see all her family saved. But guess what? That's not her call. She can pray for them. She can be the best godly witness in the world. She can be a godly mother and a godly wife. And she can do everything perfectly by the book, but it's going to come down to their decision whether or not to accept the free gift of God. And ultimately, she had no control over that. And what loomed over her instead was great depression. There are things that are out of our control. And if we set our goals on those things, we will be disappointed. See, we end up with wrong responses to those who frustrate our goals. When somebody gets in the way of our goal, then all of a sudden we're angry at them. And if think of this woman's situation. You want your family to come to the Lord, and you're doing everything right. You're inviting them to church, and you're trying to teach them the Bible at home, and you're trying to do everything right, but they're not cooperating. Your natural response is anger at that person, and you will not be able to hide that. That anger, frustration, disappointment, whatever you want to call it, will lash out at that person, and it will actually accomplish the very opposite of what you wanted to in the first place. You'll end up driving that person away. Wrong responses naturally come out to those who frustrate our goals. See, this is why people try to control other people. Raise your hand if you've ever met a control freak. Raise your hand if you are one. No, never mind. You don't have to admit to that here. But but you want to know why people want to control other people? Because they have externalized their goals. And they have externalized their basis for happiness and everything else, and they have put it on you. And now all of a sudden they have on you, based upon your performance, their own self-approval. Guess what's going to happen when you mess up? Or not even mess up, just do anything outside their will. They're going to lash out at you, and they're going to try to control you and manipulate you and get you to do the right thing. And you know, you'll see this happen in churches. You'll find out, oh, there's this guy wants to do this ministry, but so-and-so's not on board with it, doesn't want to do it, so he's bad-mouthing him over here, trying to get him pushed out of that position. You see it in office politics all the time. Trying to manipulate people, push them around, move them around, get some dirt on them so they can get a little leverage to get their will done. Why? Because they've set some kind of a goal. And they're trying to achieve it. Godly goals cannot be blocked by people or circumstances. We need, if we're going to set godly goals, they have to be set in that way. Sometimes we set our goals on things that we cannot yet control within ourselves. Sometimes I see Christians, especially early in their Christian walk, struggle with chemical dependence or other things early in their Christian walk. And what happens is they've bitten off more than they can chew. Sometimes they're not ready for that. Sometimes they're not ready to give up sin X. But you know what they can do is, instead of setting a goal of, I'm going to give that up, set a goal of, I'm going to be more godly by doing these things. Because the closer you draw to God, the more your desires become His desires. And those things will just be pushed out the door naturally over time. I see so many people, there's so many people around Carroll County sitting in their homes this very morning because there's one thing in their life that they think disqualifies them from going to church. And the problem is, if they just came and they allowed God to start to meddle in their lives with other things, eventually God would have enough of a foothold, enough of a beachhead to win the rest of the battle. Godly goals can be set and achieved. First point I want to make here, godly goals can be set and achieved. The first point is this: God doesn't assign goals that you cannot achieve. He is not going to give you something to do that you cannot do. That's why when you feel like, oh, I think God's telling me that my family needs to be saved. Well, yes, okay, He might be telling you that your family needs to be saved. He might be telling you you have a role to play in that, but He's not telling you that's your goal. He's revealing His desire. And there's a difference between desires and goals. And this is important to pick this up. You must learn the difference between desires and goals. Desires, when they're not met, that brings a disappointment. Okay? It's not as bad as a goal. When a goal's not met, a goal generally brings you anger, it brings resentment, it brings, you know, difficulty, it brings quitting. You know, when goals aren't met, sometimes people quit. But a desire is something different. It just brings disappointment, not anxiety, depression, anger, that kind of thing. But a godly desire is that all should be saved, right? We're going to find that later in the same letter of Peter. Find that God desires all to be saved. That's a godly desire. But it would not be a good and godly goal for you to decide, I want everyone in my workplace to be saved. That's my goal. Everyone in my workplace saved. Don't set that as a goal. Not a godly goal. Why? Because other people can get in the way of it. Set instead as a goal, oh, let's see, things like purity and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness. See how all those are personal? Character issues? Listen to how Neil Anderson defines a godly goal. He says, a godly goal is any specific result reflecting God's purposes for your life that does not depend on people or circumstances beyond your ability or right to control. So in other words, it's any goal that you set to reach a certain purpose in your life, to reach a certain attribute, to strive to improve in some kind of way, so long as it does not depend on people or circumstances. Okay? Remember, with God, all things are possible, right? So you set as a goal, I want to be godly. Good general goal. Make it more specific. Okay? I want to spend more time doing this, this, and this. I want to spend less time doing this and this. Make it specific. But it's between you and God. It's not dealing with anyone else. Okay? And remember that with God, all things are possible. He is going to achieve those goals. When we begin to line up our goals with God's goals and our desires with God's desires, we're going to get rid of a lot of that anger, anxiety, and depression in our lives. You want to be in a position where you won't be disappointed. Be in a position where your goals and desires align with God's. Think about that. What if the end of the story is what you hope happens? You ever read a book and you get to a point and you really like this one character, and it depends on the kind of books you read, you know, but you really like this one particular character, and all of a sudden, 3/4 of the way through the book, the author kills him off. And you're just like, I really like that guy. And you're disappointed. Because that's not what the author wanted. The author wanted that one dead to make a point or bring someone else to the forefront or something. It was some part of the plot. The author had a purpose for it. But you're reading it going, oh, come on. And you're wanting to write the rest of the book the right way. You ever feel like that? Just closing the book, I'm going to write my own ending for this. Because that stunk, you know. And I've seen a lot of movies like that where it's just like, boy, I wish that hadn't happened. Well, if you align your desires with God's desires, your goals with His goals, guess what? You're not going to run into that. Does that mean nothing bad will ever happen? You know, something bad will happen, but you'll look at it differently. You'll look at it with God's eyes and you'll say, oh, this terrible thing happened, but guess what? I'm going to learn perseverance. I'm going to get through this thing, and it's going to be a testimony to my family and friends about the greatness of God when I do get through it. And when I get on the other side of it, I'll be like Job, I will be improved. When you read the book of Job, I want you to notice God didn't just give him his life back. God doubled everything and gave it to him. Not only that, but he promoted Job to the position of a priest. Because he told Job at the end of the story, he says, oh, by the way, what your friends have been saying about me for 38 chapters was not true. And for that reason, they need to offer a sacrifice. They need to bring it to you so that you can offer it to me on their behalf. God made Job a priest through all that. Because Job was patient and steadfast, and he never cursed God for a situation. He questioned God, which is perfectly legitimate, but he never accused God. And there's a big difference. So instead of setting the goal that you're going to have a happy family, set the goal that you're going to be the best husband, best wife, best child, best parent that you can. Instead of setting a goal that you're going to be, that the church is going to grow and it's going to double in its number by next year, instead, set the goal that you're going to be the absolute best member this church has ever seen, or at least better than you are today. You realize that's better, right? And I try to tell people, don't think of your goals in terms of perfection. Think of your goals in terms of better. Okay? Because sometimes we cannot conceive of perfection. But I'm asking you today, just think in terms of better. You say, well, I think I should get up at 5 o'clock every morning. I should study the Bible for 2 hours before I go to work. And I agree with that. Yeah, that's a great idea. You should do that. But instead, why don't you set a goal this week of doing it more than you did last week? I mean, if you did it an hour and a half every day last week, I'd say maybe 2 hours a day is a good goal for you. But if you did it not at all last week, why don't you instead this week say, 2 days, I'm going to get up 20 minutes early, and I'm going to read the Bible for 20 minutes. And then next week, increase it. Next week, increase it. Maybe you have decided you're going to take over the company where you work. I'm going to be in charge. I want to run this place. I'm the best guy for the job. I'm going to run the show. No, instead, be the best employee you can be. Be the best at your position. Be the best you can be doing what they've told you to do. And the other things will come naturally with time. See, Jesus promised that whatsoever we ask in His name, He will give it to us. But the key there is in His name. That's according to His desires and according to His will. And so we want to be setting goals along with Him. And one goal that He set for us was this: be holy as I am holy. You realize He said that? Be holy as I am holy. You're thinking, wow, that's the Jesus bar. That's so high, I'll never get over it. Great, just think better. Better this week than last week. Better next week than this week. And think better and you'll get there. So what shall I do? Here's what we do in response to what Peter has done here. Reset your goals. Set goals on godliness. Set goals on character. Set goals on your character, your activity, not that of people around you and not that on the circumstances. And begin to align your goals and desires with God. This falls into the part of the study that we're doing about renewing our minds. Remember, we said there are two keys, really, to having victory over the darkness. The first was walking in the Spirit. And we saw there's no definite formula for walking in the Spirit, but we can see what it's like by reading His Word and by practicing time with God. Then we said the second thing we need to do is renew our minds. And part of renewing our minds is this: start setting different goals. Start setting different goals. We're going to set goals that are achievable, that are based upon character, that are not dependent upon other people or circumstances. And in order to do that, we're going to focus on God. We're going to focus on His Word and on His prayer. That will begin to reveal His desires to us. It'll reveal His will to us. And then we'll be able to see what He wants us to work on. And we'll be able to set goals to work on that. Because the work of salvation is accomplished. It's done. Remember, everything we're doing here in this list of things, it's not what Peter is telling us to do to be saved. He's telling us to do these things to make our calling and election sure. In other words, to remind us that it's real, to remind us that it's true, and to move us ahead in faithfully serving Him and being of use in His kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You this day for what You have done for us. For, Lord, the work of salvation and the work of providing to us all that we need, well, those are works now of the past. They're present realities for us, Lord. You've already done the work. Now, Lord, help us to add to it by setting goals that are in line with Your will, with Your character. Father, I pray this day that You will minister to each of us here, and that You will help us this week to be better than last, and to help us set a goal for next week to be better than this. Father, we ask You in Jesus' name to bless this with Your presence, with Your will. We ask You, Lord, to reveal Yourself to us that we may walk closer with You. In Jesus' name, amen.